Okay, let's turn in God's Word once again back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we'll start at verse 7. Ephesians 4 and 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now we're thinking about the gift that Christ gives. According to the measure of Christ's gift, to each one of us, he says, grace was given. So we're going to talk about gifts, and specifically, this is looking at the whole church. These are gifts, in verse 11, that are bigger than any one individual local church. There's obviously an effect on local churches, but these are for the whole church, because what the passage has in view is the progress of the church from when the Lord Jesus began it, at the day of Pentecost, by giving us the Holy Spirit. And that's when the church began in Acts chapter 2. And it's continuing. It's being built today. The Lord Jesus said, Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he continues to build it. 1 Peter 2 describes that process as we as living stones are put together in this holy temple of God. And so God is building his church, and it's one day going to be complete when the Lord comes again to receive us to himself, as he said in John 14. But it's interesting, when one looks at gifts, they tend to be concentrated in four major passages, not to say that there aren't other places that are applicable, but you can look at the 12s and the 4s. You just got to put them with the right book. Now we'll start with the 4s. We're here in Ephesians 4. And 1 Peter 4 is also going to talk something about the gifts that the Lord gives. The other two passages are Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So the 12s are Romans and 1 Corinthians. The 4s are Ephesians and 1 Peter. And that way you can remember where they are. Interestingly, especially in Romans 12 and also in 1 Corinthians 12 and here in Ephesians 4, there's a great emphasis put on the body of Christ, that the gifts are used in the context of the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that the gifts won't be used in a way that also have effect on the world around, but the intention of the gift is to build up the body, such as here, when he talks about what the gifts are given for in verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the commas notwithstanding, that's all one thought. The gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. A lot of people would think, no, the gifts are the ministry. The gifts are the clergy. And the rest of us just kind of follow along as helpers. But the Bible knows nothing of clergy-laity distinction in the church. Old Testament, yes, there was a very clear distinction between Levites and non-Levites. And even within Levi, there was a distinction among the clans of Levi. Only the sons of Aaron were the priests. So there was a very clear demarcated division of labor. But when it comes to New Testament gift in the church, we're all being equipped by those gifts to do the work of ministry, to do the work of service. And the goal of that is the edifying, or we might say the upbuilding, of the body of Christ. In other words, if you're a believer in Christ, you can say, well, the Lord has given me at least one gift. It might be more than one in the case of some individuals, or even the gift you have. There are different levels of gift. The Lord spoke about different people that were given a certain number of talents, 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 talent, right? So there can be different levels even within the gift. But you have a gift if you're a believer, and it's incumbent on you. It's your duty in Christ, so to speak, to be used by the Spirit of God for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, another thing to notice about the various gifts passages, they emphasize each member of the triune Godhead. We mentioned that God is a Trinity, one God in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's going to emphasize the Spirit's role in the giving of the gifts. In Romans 12, it's going to emphasize the Father's role in giving of the gifts. Not to say that Christ and the Spirit aren't mentioned there, but the Father is the emphasis. Here in Ephesians 4, the emphasis is on Christ, the Son, giving the gifts. And when does he give the gifts here? Well, the context is in his triumph, because we have an Old Testament quotation in verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now, keep something here in Ephesians 4, and we're going to go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 68. And we're going to see where this quotation comes from and what its context was. Psalm 68. And it starts out saying that it's a psalm of David, a song to the chief musician. Psalm 68, verse 1 says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him, and so forth. So he talks about God's mighty victory, God defeating his enemies. And that's what this psalm is all about. Now look down to verse 18. He says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, and you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, interestingly, that phrase, leading captivity captive, you have led captivity captive, he says, that occurs earlier in the Bible in Judges chapter 5. It's the song of Deborah and Barak. You remember that after their triumph, they celebrated that triumph much as Israel celebrated their triumph over Egypt when they came through the Red Sea and God destroyed the Egyptian army with the Red Sea. The next thing the Israelites did was they praised the Lord in a great song. But same thing with Deborah and Barak. And in Deborah and Barak's song, Deborah calls on Barak to arise and to lead captivity captive. And now here, these many hundreds of years later in David's time, now there is this re-quotation of leading captivity captive. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. Now, Psalm 68:18 is pretty clear when you think of it in the sense of a battle. Now, what happened in battles, particularly in the ancient world, is you defeated the other side and then you took their stuff. So even in that beloved story of David versus Goliath, you remember when David incapacitates Goliath with the stone and makes sure that the job is totally finished and declared to be done, that the giant is dead. He cuts off his head with his own sword. Then what does he do? He despoils Goliath. He takes his armor, takes his weapons, he puts them in his tent, 1 Samuel 17 says. So that's what you did in battle in the ancient world. You beat somebody and you took their stuff. The Lord Jesus referred to it in a parable, didn't he? When he talked about the strong man, when there's a strong man, his goods are kept safe. But when a stronger than he comes and binds him, he can take his things, right? He can despoil him. And if you read the Iliad or many other places in the Bible, we might mention just one more cross-reference at the beginning of 2 Samuel when there's some war games going on between Joab and Abner. You remember that swift-footed runner Azahel, a veritable proto-Harold Abrams or Eric Little, like Chariots of Fire. He was such a fast runner, and there he was chasing after Abner. And Abner says, look, don't fight with me. Go fight somebody else and kill them and take their armor. And Azahel wouldn't be deterred. He was Joab's brother, of course, younger brother. And he kept running after him. And Abner took the butt end of his spear and just caught him right between the ribs and killed him. But you can read this even in extra biblical literature in books like the Iliad, where there's this great big Trojan war going on. The Greeks, when they kill people, they take their stuff. This was very well known in the ancient world. So, chapter 68 here, verse 18. You've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. He won the battle, therefore he receives gifts. He gets the spoil, even from the rebellious, it says here. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 4 a moment and compare what it says there, because it's a little bit different. And we have to bear in mind those three passages. Judges 5, where that phrase, lead thy captivity captive, first appears. And then Psalm 68, 18, where it says that he led captivity captive. And now we read what it says here in Ephesians 4, verse 8, once again. Ephesians 4 and 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, more on the little difference in the last phrase in a moment. But let's just think about that battle with Deborah and Barak, first of all. It actually happened around Mount Tabor in modern northern Israel, on the edge of the Jezreel Valley there, not too far away from Megiddo. Okay, Megiddo ought to be familiar not only from the Old Testament, but when Revelation talks about Armageddon, that is talking about Mount Megiddo. You're taking the Hebrew name Har Megiddo or Mount Megiddo and you Grecianize it and it comes over as Armageddon. So when we talk about Armageddon, it's that future massing of troops that happens in the Jezreel Valley that is going to lead to the final battle over Jerusalem. And so there was Barak on top of that mountain with his men. Now the enemy, they had chariots, the ancient world's equivalent of tanks. And they were down there in the valley. They were at the bottom of the mountain. And if you go to Mount Tabor today, there are some marvelously obliging Palestinian taxi drivers that have old Mercedes-Benz taxis, the last I was there anyway. Could have changed now. It's been about 20 years since I was there. But these guys all drive up these windy roads up to the top of the mountain, and they all yell like wild men while they're going, and they sort of try to get nearest to the edge with no guide rail to scare the stuffing out of the tourists. And so they're driving up going, and you're in the back, you know, white knuckling it. But you make it up there to the top and you say, wow, I've always heard that in military tactics, it's good to have the high ground. In fact, last night, Naomi and I watched a documentary about some Egyptians in the Old Kingdom that were all killed because their enemy had the high ground. They had arrow wounds and mace wounds and different kind of weapon wounds that all indicated their enemy was above them, attacking down on them. That's a bad place to be. Just ask General Custer at the Little Bighorn, right? When you've got ground and you're surrounded, well, he had the high ground at one point, but sheer numbers also worked against him. But in any case, high ground's a big deal, even at Gettysburg. That's why Little Round Top was so important, and other points on the battlefield as well. So think about it. There's Barak and his men up on top of that mountain, and as long as they're on that mountain, they're safe. Because they can't drive those chariots. They didn't have the nice roads for the taxi drivers back in Barak's day. They can't drive those chariots up a mountain. If those guys are going to attack, they've got to get out of their chariots. They've got to climb up, you know, Sound of Music, climb every mountain. They've got to climb the mountain the old-fashioned way. You know, just kind of climbing the mountain. And while they're coming up, they don't say, hold on a second, let me get my breath. And once I get my breath, let me get my sword out and let me get ready to fight. Now, it doesn't happen that way. While they're coming up, the Israelites would be throwing rocks and sticks and arrows and I don't know what else down at these fellows, right? As long as they're up on the mountain, they're safe. But the Lord, through Deborah, tells Barak to go down into that valley. And the army that had been their masters, the country that had enslaved them, was down there in force. And he's told, go down and lead your captivity captive. Now, Psalm 68 speaks about the successful accomplishment of the Lord doing that. That the Lord leads his enemy captive. That no enemy can stand against the Lord. And the Lord defeats the armies. And therefore the Lord receives spoil from his enemies. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That our God, who always triumphs and triumphs gloriously, that he gets spoil for himself. What did he get from triumphing over Egypt besides glory for himself and his name? He got the people of Israel, right? He said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go. Did God get his children? Yes, he brought them out of Egypt, out of the bondage. He redeemed them. He bought them for himself. And they were his, weren't they? And likewise, the church, when we think about our salvation, we often use the language of Song of Songs. There's a lovely hymn. We sing, I am his and he is mine. Now, in what sense did we become his? Not just in the fact that he created us, but we are his unique and special people. We are a people for a possession, Titus 2 says, and 1 Peter 2 says, because he wants this people, and the way he's gotten this people is by redeeming us. And we know there was a great battle where the Lord came at Calvary and where he endured the onslaught of wicked men and the onslaught of principalities and powers of nefarious and evil spiritual beings, and the Lord triumphed over them all. Triumphed by death, didn't he? He laid down his life. And what does he get? Hebrews 2 says, he brings many sons to glory. So he gets spoil as well. He gets people. But now we turn it around and we say, well, Ephesians 4 actually changes the verb here. It doesn't say he receives gifts from men. We would expect that. We would say, if God wins the battle, God deserves everything that he gets. God deserves all the stuff because he's defeated the enemy. He can despoil them. So does God have a right to our lives? Yes, by virtue of redemption, he has a right to the whole world. Now, not all of the world submits to that redemption. 2 Peter 2 talks about those who deny the Lord who bought them. So there are false teachers that Peter knew about that didn't receive that redemption by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so didn't become his people. But does the Lord have the right to come and take back the world? Yes, he does. Revelation in chapter 5, asking the question, who is the worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who can take the deed to the world as it's been described? Who can unfold God's plans and purposes for history and bring them to pass? The Lord can do it. Why? Because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But do we see him in that majestic power of a lion roaring? We were in Cape May a few years ago, and we went to the excellent little free zoo there, and there was a lion walking around roaring. I was really glad he was in his pen. But there he was, walking around roaring, and for much of the facility, wherever you were, you could hear that roar in the distance. But when John looked, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb, as though it were freshly slain. And that praise comes that the Lord is worthy to receive honor and power and glory and dominion and might. He's worthy to do all that. Why? Because he was slain. Now, men would think that's the way to lose the battle. You know, they'd say, if you want advice before a battle, I'd say to somebody, don't get killed, right? You die, you lose the battle in human battles. But the Lord Jesus won the battle by dying, didn't he? Samuel Whitlock Gandhi said in his hymn, he death by dying slew. It was by dying that he destroyed him that had the power of death. He rendered powerless, null and void, Satan's claims against us by dying for the sin that demanded our death. The soul that sins, it shall die. But the Lord Jesus, who was sinless, died in our place as the substitute, and therefore freed us from that. We are justified from that law, declared righteous in God's sight, and brought out of bondage, and ultimately going to be brought to heaven. Now this triumphant Lord, who has triumphed over Satan, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3 says. This one who is triumphant over death, because death couldn't hold him. Peter says in Acts 2 that it was impossible for the bands of death to hold him. This one who rose again from the dead and ascended up on high has led captivity captive. Everything that held us, sin, demonic oppression, Satan's nefarious schemes, our own flesh and pride, everything that's wrong with us, the Lord has defeated it. And when he did this, Ephesians 4 changes the verb and says, not he received gifts from men, although undoubtedly, when we see the Lord, we're going to want to cast our crowns at his feet like they do in the Revelation. We're going to want to say, not I, but Christ. I don't deserve anything. The Lord did it all. The Lord deserves it all. To him be the glory. But the Lord, this is how he is. In his victory, he shares the spoils of war with his people. In fact, it's by grace, Ephesians 4 says. So it's what we don't deserve. We didn't help with the victory. We didn't do anything to help him along. When David is being chased out by Absalom, different people do things for him. Like a man named Barzillai the Gileadite. Barzillai brings him food. Barzillai brings the ancient equivalent of sleeping bags. Barzillai brings them all the stuff they need for camping to be restored. And Barzillai offers them shelter. And so when David comes back in victory, when Absalom is toppled, David now rewards those who were loyal to him and did things for him. David rewards Barzillai. He says, come with me, Barzillai, and you'll sit at my table and I'll treat you like somebody in my own family. And Barzillai basically says, hey, I'm an old guy. I don't really want to leave home, you know? I can't really enjoy it anyway. My taste is kind of going, and I can't enjoy songs and music. My hearing's going. But there's this guy, Kimham. You take him, and you give him everything that I had coming to me. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to reward believers, no doubt about it. There is a judgment seat of Christ. There are rewards that are promised. But it's not because we did something deserving of being rewarded, although in a sense, yes, the Lord wanted us to serve and we serve by his power and the Lord recompenses us. But in another sense, we're like Kimham. We say, you know, the Lord did it all, and yet we're coming into the bounty. We're coming into the reward of what he did. Now, thinking about the gifts that way, if the gifts flow out of the victory of the risen and ascended Christ, if they flow out of our Lord's victory, becoming the champion, where he was the one that was supreme over all, and yet he turns around and shares these things with us, should we not use these things for him and for one another, not for each other? Most definitely. Because remember what this cost him. Verse 9 explains it. Now this he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lowest part, or the lower parts of the earth? Now, there the scholars are a bit divided about what he means by the lower parts of the earth. I don't see any indication personally that he's talking about the Lord going down to hell and preaching to people there. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I know people try to get it from here and they try to get it from 1 Peter 3, but I absolutely don't see that. I think it's more probable that what he's talking about is the incarnation. That Psalm 139, for example, when David is talking about becoming a baby in the womb, he says, you saw me when I was formed in the lowest parts of the earth. So in the Jewish mind, where does that baby come from that's put in the womb? It's formed in the lowest parts of the earth. So I believe what he's talking about here is this Lord has ascended. He's gone back to heaven, right? But first he descended. He had to come out of heaven and become a man. Now think about Barak again on Mount Tabor, that big mountain in Israel. That he had to come down, right? He had to go down where the chariots were and fight them. And by the way, the Lord rendered them ineffectual because the plain that they were on became flooded by the local creek there, it seems, and they got stuck in the mud and the wheels came off the chariots, and the Lord gave great victory to the Israelites in battle. But think about that. Militarily speaking, that was a risk, right? Barak had to come down. He could have stayed up where it was safe, but he had to descend to where the battle was. Now think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, that's what he was from all eternity. He was God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. All the attributes of God, everything you think of when you say the word God, that was the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. There he was in heaven. Could anybody walk up to the Son of God in heaven and slap him on the face? Absolutely not. You know, the holy beings, the seraphim, wouldn't even look him in the face. They had two wings to cover their eyes. The cherubim that we see, they look downward. They wouldn't even behold him in that light which no man can approach to. No one would slap him in the face. Would anyone spit on him? You say, by no means would anyone spit on the Son of God. Would anyone nail him to a cross in heaven? You say, that is absolutely impossible. Right. He was absolutely invulnerable to harm in heaven, right? In heaven, he, like God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, was spirit. In heaven, he was incorporeal. You couldn't punch him, kick him, spit on him, whip him, stab him, anything like that. You couldn't harm him. Not verbally, not in any other way. But the Lord Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't grasp like a robber grabs something. He didn't grasp that position in heaven and say, I'm not going to leave this safe place. I'm not going to leave the glory. I'm not going to leave the place where no one can speak against me. No. The hymn writer says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself in matchless love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. See, to achieve the victory, the Lord Jesus had to come down from heaven and become a man. That he had to take on human flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 will eventually say. So the Lord Jesus came down where it wasn't safe and won the battle, much like Barak had, coming down into the place of danger, but through reliance on God's power, he achieved the victory. So did our Lord Jesus Christ. That one who ascended far above all, first descended. The way in heaven's paradigm, the way of climbing the ladder in God's estimation is to go down. The way up is down. Now that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? That sounds opposite to how we think. What do you mean the way up is down? Well, the Lord said that the one who is the servant of all, that's the one who's going to be exalted. That's why the Lord Jesus gets first place, you know. Not just because of his intrinsic and eternal deity, although he would have every right to be given first place for that. But as the Lord Jesus comes back into heaven by the ascension, he died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. After showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, but for 40 days, he then ascended back to heaven. And 1 Peter 3:22 says, he has entered into heaven and has sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. He has now taken on, in a sense, an accrued glory. That now we see things about God that we never would have known if the Lord Jesus hadn't come to earth. We see that God loves us so much and didn't want to do without us so much that he would spare not his own son but deliver him up for us all. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We see this now indisputably. Can you argue that God is love? No, you can't. Larry Price used to have a little quote at the end of his emails. I don't know if he still does, but it said something like to this effect. I can't quote it verbatim. God doesn't have to prove his love for us. He already did this for us when he died on the cross, when he gave his son to die on the cross, something to that effect. And that's very true, isn't it? I don't have to go out and say today, God, I don't believe you really love me. Please do something to prove it. Now, I know Satan wants to put doubts in our minds. I know the world wants to sow doubt about whether God is good. But we keep coming back to the cross and we say, God is good. God is love. God is gracious. Because look at what he did on the cross. And yet now the Lord's in heaven's glory, and now that he's, if you'll forgive the expression, made the big time, now that he's at the pinnacle of glory and power and honor, you say, surely he's too busy to think about us. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, a lot of people have left their small hometown and they've said, I'm going to make it big somewhere else. They go to Hollywood and they become a big actor or actress. Or they go to Nashville or New York and they become a big singer or musician. Or they become an author or an authoress or a playwright or something like this. And they get fame in the world. And I always like when you hear about celebrities like that, when you hear, oh, they come back to their old hometown regularly. And you know, they go shopping in the regular stores and they act just like anybody else. I always like that. It's not very common, by the way. So often, when people get wealth or fame or power in this world, they want to forget about the days where they were obscure or forget where they came from. Well, the Lord Jesus isn't like that. The Lord Jesus, achieving the height of power and glory, wants to share the glory with us. Not just take us to the glory and share it then, but even now, out of this wonderful spoil, these people he's redeemed, he gives gifts to the church now that collectively the church might grow up in maturity to the measure of the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus. So the big picture plan here is, God says, I want to make the church just like my son. I want to make every one of them individually like him, but even corporately. I want them to grow up to be a suitable companion for the Lord Jesus. The other image the Bible uses is the bride, isn't it? And to get a bride for God's son, he wants to develop us. And these gifts are made to work in us, to present us, as Ephesians 5 will eventually say, without spot or blemish or any such thing. Now, he who descended, verse 10 says, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, I can't begin to understand that, but that sounds wonderfully superlative, doesn't it? It means that the Lord Jesus is at the absolute highest place. He is at the zenith of power and glory. There's only one being above the Lord Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15. That is his own Father, which in some extent there's one God in three persons. So I don't know how that all works out, but 1 Corinthians 15 says it, and I believe it, even though I can't fully understand it. But here he is above all the heavens, however many heavens there may be. Was there a third heaven? Well, 2 Corinthians references it. Were there more than that? The rabbis argued about that. But whatever there is in the created realm, and whatever there is in the spiritual realms that we can't see, the Lord Jesus is at the absolute height. He can't go any higher. The hymn writer says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Was it worthwhile to descend? Well, nobody ever went lower than the Lord Jesus. Not only a man, but a bondslave. Not only a bondslave, but one obedient unto death. Not only dying physical death, but spiritually dying as a sacrifice for sin. It was the death of deaths, all other deaths in one, Bonar said. That's what it was. Yes, he took the lowest place, but now he's given the highest place. Philippians 2 again, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, as Brother Dave quoted earlier, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, out of all that glory and fullness, He gives gifts to the church. Notice he gave some to be apostles and some prophets. Are all apostles, are all prophets, 1 Corinthians 12 asks. And the way it's phrased in the original language is it assumes a negative answer. Of course, all aren't prophets, are they? All aren't apostles, are they? No, he gave some apostles and some prophets. These were unique people for the history of the church, the foundation of it, in fact, because Ephesians 2 tells us that the church is built up a habitation of God in the Spirit on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we're told. So these were foundational gifts. Now, we've thought about apostles. An apostle is one sent away from someone else. They're, we might say, an official emissary. They are commissioned to do something or to relate something. In this case, these men were specifically selected as special emissaries of the risen Christ. That they were to testify, we've seen and spoken with and touched the risen Christ. That's why John starts out the first epistle of John, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, which our eyes have carefully examined, which our hands have handled, which we've heard, concerning the word of life. So we are eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, tactile witnesses. In every way, we can verify to you that the Lord Jesus Christ really rose again from the dead. This is a matter of history. Such were the apostles. And they were the ones who were uniquely going to be given the revelation that God had for the church. That they were going to receive the things that the Lord wanted to tell the disciples, but hadn't been able to tell them prior to his death, resurrection, and ascension. Especially because of now the indwelling Spirit came. And the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And he guided these men such that they wrote down or had their friends in some cases write down the Word of God for us. So what we believe in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, what we call the Bible, is what Acts 2:42 calls the Apostles' Doctrine. Now what about prophets? Well, before this was written down and completed, there would be issues that would arise that they didn't have revelation as yet. Revelation was progressive. It was a process. God was telling them things bit by bit. And so in order to help them know how to navigate in their situation, there were prophets, people who spoke for God. And sometimes that prophecy had to do with the future. Sometimes it seemed to be just the mind of God in a given situation. You can look at, for the prophecy of the future, the fellow Agabus in the book of Acts, both in Acts chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, I believe it is, or is it the end of 12? Anyway, Agabus prophesies of the famine that's going to happen in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then later, somewhere around Acts 21, he comes and prophesies about Paul's arrest and imprisonment. So they did sometimes prophesy the future. But then we have this third group, more familiar and still active today. The first two are foundational. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, I refer you to Ephesians 2. But thirdly, he says some evangelists. Now, what is an evangelist? Well, the word evangel we get from the Latin evangelium, which they got from the Greek euangelion, which means good news or glad tidings or good announcement. And, of course, it's the word used for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news, the message of God's love in Christ. And it's the name of those four gospels we have, the gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. And evangelists are gospel people in the sense that they are gifted to give out the good news. And we remember that the purpose of these gifts is to equip the body for the work of the ministry. So it's not just that I say, well, people need to hear the good news, so we need evangelists to go out with the good news. Indeed, God has done great work through evangelists. Think about Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8, how he went down to Samaria and many of the Samaritans believed on the Lord through his ministry. So that is a great function of the evangelist. But I believe the evangelist, in equipping the body, also gives us examples, gives us the know-how, if you will, to share the gospel with people. And I have learned a lot by listening to gifted evangelists, to listening to how they preach the gospel, first of all. And that's one reason why it's really great to have evangelists from time to time come in and preach the gospel, even if it's a group of Christians, professing Christians. Still good to hear the gospel, because the Christians, number one, enjoy it. They are cheered to remember what the Lord has saved them from. But it also helps us have ideas of how to share the gospel with others. And some of the things I've been able to say to people over the years, try and sow a little seed in the gospel, I've heard some of my evangelist friends say these things. And I remember, you know, like my friend Mitch, we used to be out in public, and anytime we're out in public, he would witness to somebody. It was just natural to him. He was obviously a gifted evangelist. But he'd start out saying something like this: "Do you know the world is turning upside down for a reason?" And they'd look at him and they'd nod. And I thought, well, that's a great conversation starter, you know? You say that to people, and if they look around and they say, wow, there's civil unrest, there are these riots and people looting and people afraid of COVID and schools are closed and then they're open and churches are closed and open, what's going on? And look at all the fighting in government. And you say something like that and people realize, hey, yeah, it does seem like the world's turning upside down. The world's a mess. Well, that's the story of the gospel, isn't it? Why is the world a mess? Because we're estranged from God. Why are we estranged from God? Because of sin. We need a Savior. It's always going to be upside down to us until we come to know the Lord, because He puts the order right. God the Father on top, then the Lord, and then we His people, right? That's the right order of things. But the world said when the gospel came to Thessalonica, they said in Acts 17, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They weren't turning the world upside down. They were putting it right side up. You know, you see how you can learn these things from evangelists. You talk to them and listen to them, hear their ministry, read things they've written, read a good gospel tract. It gives you ideas how to share the gospel with other people. Now, we're almost out of time, so I'm not going to touch on pastors and teachers. We'll leave that for the next time. But suffice it to say that these gifts are given, I stress, to equip the rest of us to do the work of the ministry, to do the work of service. That ministry is not something that a select group of people, a small group of people do. Ministry is something the whole church together does. We all do. We've all got our part to play in it. And it's going to be different because the Lord gives to each the gift. We have different gifts. Romans 12 is going to tell us. And 1 Corinthians 12 is going to emphasize that. It uses the analogy of the body and it says there are different parts of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the seeing? We need all the different parts of the body, don't we? We need them all to function together. And that's the beauty of the gifts, that the risen Christ gives us the gifts that the body needs, and it's all with the purpose of coming together to maturity in Christ, that we might be presented in glory in the proper form that He wants us. Father, we're thankful when we think of our Lord's glory, and yet then He gives. He'd have every right just to sit back and receive because He deserves everything. And yet He gives to us. It's just so typical of His heart. So gracious, so giving, so good. It's Thy love in action to us. And we just pray that we'd be diligent in serving Thee, Father, each one of us. Some of us physically can't go places or do very much, but we can pray. We can encourage with a word. We can write a note or an email or a text. Father, help us to know what we individually should do, that corporately we would grow in Christ. We pray that for this local church. We pray that for all the local churches around the world, because we know this is a body-wide work, that the Lord is preparing His people for glory. And we pray that we all might grow in Christ and come to more maturity as we are led of the Spirit and used of Him to work on one another. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.